Good morning, everyone. Very, very good to be with you. I'll say more about our journeys coming up tonight, but I just wanted to say we had a safe journey and we're thankful for that. Privileged to be here and privileged to be with each of you again. You are a real blessing to us, have been for so many years, and we thank the Lord for you. It's hard to know sometimes just how our lives affect other lives, but know for sure that your lives have affected ours tremendously. So we are grateful beyond words, thankful. If you could turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. And there was a song we sang just before this last one that sort of introduced our thoughts for tonight and tomorrow. It was a song, "Who is on the Lord's Side?" In the last verse is what I thought maybe introduced our subject matter. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. That's 584. Round his standard raging victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. So we want to speak about Ephesians chapter 6 and the some of the spiritual battle that we face, but we want to emphasize the fact that the victory is ours. Now, if you look at chapter 6, and I'll be reading from verse 10 to verse 17, just for context, we're going to be speaking to this morning and tonight about two pieces of the armor. Can't cover them all, of course, but two pieces of the armor that kind of go hand in hand. On the one hand, you have the shield. On the other hand, you have a sword. We want to think about those two pieces in our time together. So before we read this, let's just ask the Lord's blessing again on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we open your word, and we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would minister to our hearts, as you know our heart needs, in practical ways. Lord, just do that. We'll give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 10 then of chapter 6, I'm reading from the King James here. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So Paul introduces this in the spiritual battle, and he says, above all, taking the shield of faith. I remember when I was saved around 12 years old, and my sister got me going in a navigator's memory course. You remember how they'd take the cards and you'd learn verses. And so I was, this sort of passage was on my mind, so I made myself a little shield, and I fixed it so I could slip the little cards in every day. And when I would memorize a card, there it would be in my little shield that I hung on the wall. And I've often thought of that because it was nowhere near as big as the one we're talking about this morning. But, you know, since that time, the Lord has had so much to teach me about the shield of faith. And he's still teaching me. And it is so crucial because we have an enemy. Every single day since the first time you were saved, since the moment you were saved, you entered into a spiritual battle that is a real one. It's a real battle with invisible enemy. It's intent on doing you and me real harm. And I think we'll probably see that stepped up in days to come, you know, as our time is growing shorter. And Paul says that in verse 10 that our enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not that, but evil spiritual powers of the unseen world, spiritual wickedness in high places. You and I are in a spiritual battle. And we are well to realize that, remember that. And it's not imaginary. The enemy is relentless in seeking us to doubt God and his word. I like to think of what Peter said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And that was true in Peter's day. It's true today. So our spiritual enemy is indeed real. As our song said, he's malicious, he's powerful. We're no match for him. We would quickly succumb to his, as Paul writes, his fiery darts or his flaming arrows. But our faith in God is our protecting shield. And his sharpest arrows can't penetrate that. And I want to emphasize the fact that although we'll be talking about the fiery darts, the wicked, and the reality is that we have the victory in our faith in Christ. Now, let's think just a little bit about this imagery of the shield that Paul referred to here. We think Paul wrote this letter in about 62 AD, early. And that was the first time that Paul was in prison. Remember, he was in prison twice. And this was the first time he was in prison. And he was chained to a Roman guard. He was living in a house that he rented by himself. He had a measure of freedom. But he was still very much a prisoner. He called himself an ambassador in bonds. If you just glance at verse 20 of chapter 6. You see, he calls himself an ambassador in bonds. And that word bonds means that there was a coupling chain between him and the Roman guard. So wherever Paul went, the Roman guard went with him. He was never out of his sight. He was always chained to this Roman guard. So when Paul sat in his rented house preaching and teaching, a Roman guard was chained to him, listening to every word he said. That's why we read later that the gospel entered the whole palace. And Paul saw a Roman soldier every day, close up. And they were everywhere anyway. People could see them. There were so many of them. And clearly the Holy Spirit prompted Paul to draw from the imagery of the Roman soldier's armor, to paint a picture for us of the spiritual armor that we have. So we'll have to think about that. And Paul says, above all, take up the shield of faith, says there in verse 16. Above all, take up the shield of faith. He wasn't saying that it's more important than the other pieces. But nevertheless, you can hear, can't you? You can hear an urgent tone in his voice. Above all, take the shield of faith. Take it up. In addition to every other piece, make sure you have the shield of faith. In all the circumstances of your life and everything you do, make sure you have the shield of faith. It was the only defensive piece of armor that could cover the entire soldier as he could move that about. Now, handheld shields were the first defensive weapons that probably mankind ever designed. They're not in common use now. We don't see them very much, except maybe with some SWAT teams or riot police or something like that, but usually they're not used in battle. But we have to get into the context here and realize that in the context, 62 AD, a shield for defense was about the best thing you could possibly have. It was a humble shield, but it was important. Now, so thanks to historical records and actual pieces of a shield that was found from the period that Paul wrote, and they were in pieces, the shield was in pieces, but it was reconstructed carefully. We know what this shield looked like. We know basically what it appeared to be. And there were two basic shields in Paul's day that were used by the Roman soldiers. One was by three feet across. It was like a big frisbee, large round frisbee. But that's not the shield that's spoken of here. It's referred to by the Greek word or by the picture. The shield here is referred to as a very large shield. It's, if you can imagine, it's 4 feet high. And it's about 2.5 feet wide. And it's curved slightly. And it has an iron rim on the top and an iron rim on the bottom too, so it can be set on the ground. And if it could take blows on the top. So it's a large shield that you could actually get behind. And they would have this large shield, and it was actually constructed something like plywood today. Pieces of wood that were glued together and covered with perhaps linen cloth, and oftentimes painted, decorated, and as I said, curved, so give better protection. And that was the Roman shield that Paul saw, and that is the one that he's referring to here when he says, take the shield of faith. So it was a large shield. Now, we need to make a switch here and see what the spiritual implication is for us here. What is our spiritual shield of faith? So it might be helpful, it is helpful to me, when you think of answering that question, to look at the first time the concept of a shield was used in Scripture. Can you remember that? Can you think of the first time that a shield was actually referred to in Scripture? And it's kind of important because often the first mention of a concept or a truth in Scripture, it presents a meaning that is then developed all through Scripture, further developed, and helps us understand what this shield was. So in Bible study, we call that the law of first mention. It's not hard, fast rule, but it is very helpful as long as it's applied with, you know, good principles of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation. Paying careful attention to the context, we can use this rule of first mention. So the first mention of a shield, have you thought of it yet, of protection in Scripture, doesn't actually refer to a physical shield at all. It's mentioned in Genesis 15:1. And it doesn't refer to a physical thing that you would take up, an object, but it refers to a person. Do you get that? It refers to a person. So that's the law first mentioned. So we're going to think about that. And that person is God himself. Remember the story of, in the context there, how Abraham had just soundly defeated 4 powerful kings, and he had rescued his nephew Lot. And he had reason to fear that maybe those kings would want to retaliate and come back after him. And that's when God appeared to Abraham, and he said, Abraham, fear not. I am your shield. I am your shield. Meaning, I am the object of your faith. I am the one you can trust. I am the one who will never fail you. I am the one you can get behind. And that wonderful truth that God is the believer's shield, our shield, your shield, my shield, it's repeated over a dozen times in Psalms. Psalm 119:114, for example, says this, thou art my hiding place and my shield. That's what the psalmist cries to God when he was deserted by anyone else. He said, thou art my hiding place and my shield. And then Scripture ties together God as our shield with God's word as our shield, because God spoke it. And it shows how God's word is trustworthy because he said it. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So practically then speaking, we find God himself to be our shield when we put our trust in him, when we believe what he has said in his word, which is trustworthy. Now, faith is really nothing at all. It's not it doesn't have any strength in itself. Some people say, well, it doesn't matter what you have faith in as long as you have faith. It's kind of an ambiguous statement. It doesn't really mean anything because faith in something, what faith in what? That's the important thing. What is the object of the faith, of your faith? Now, the New Testament speaks of faith in two aspects. And just like that shield was made of different laminated pieces of plywood, our faith is made of two aspects, both which point to God as the object. Both are involved in our spiritual shield of faith. So first of all, and this is important, first of all, our faith is, first aspect is called the faith. Now, we understand that whenever the word faith in Scripture is preceded by the word the, that definite article, the faith, we know that it refers to what? It refers to the body of truth called the Scriptures that God has given us to believe and obey and trust in. It's the sum total of truth, the eternal truth. So Paul refers to the faith and or that which God has given us to believe. He's actually referred to that in every single one of his letters. He refers to the faith, the faith. Here are some of them. Paul talks about being obedient to the faith, standing fast in the faith, continuing in the faith. And one of the last things Paul wrote before he was going to leave this earth, he said, I have kept the faith. I have kept the word of God, what he has revealed. And Jude, in his little brief letter in verse 1, he exhorted his readers to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So we have the completed the faith here. We have completed revealed word of God. We don't have the original autographs anymore. We don't have the original writings that were inspired, not the original autographs, but we have translations, accurate translations, so we can say that we have God's complete body of truth that cannot be added to or taken away from. We have the faith. So that's the first aspect of the shield of faith. If you didn't have the faith, if you didn't have the word of God, you wouldn't have anything to place your faith in. Now, the second aspect of the shield of faith is our personal faith. And our personal confidence in God, our trust in God, what he has revealed in his word. And perhaps the most well-known verse speaking of our personal trust in God is what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, through your personal faith. Through your personal belief, what God has said in the faith, in the word. So by personal faith in God, you and I came to salvation. We placed our faith in God and what he has declared, he has accomplished for us in his word. Now, this is important because that just marked the beginning of our faith. Of our Christian lives. But the Bible says, like in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. So every day you and I are to live by faith. We entered salvation by faith, but we are to live by faith. Those are the watchwords of the Reformation, if you remember. The just shall live by his faith. And they're repeated, those words are repeated and expounded upon three times at least in Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Those who have been justified by personal faith in God for salvation are also enabled to live by faith every day. And that is how we are protected from the fiery darts, the evil one, which we'll talk about shortly. Now, faith is not a complicated concept, is it? All of us place faith in something every day, many times during the day. We could give many, many examples. We sit in a chair. We believe it'll hold us up We trust our car brakes will work. We drive over a bridge and we never think probably that it's going to collapse. Of all the weight of the vehicles driving over it. So we place faith in many things. But one thing is for certain, faith is only as good as the object of that faith. If you have strong faith in something that's weak, that's not good. If you have weak faith in something that's strong that won't let you down, that's much better, isn't it? A chair might have a cracked leg, brakes could develop a leak in the lining, and you wouldn't have brakes. Bridges may, and sometimes do, become structurally unsafe and collapse with age. Now, you might worry that, I don't know if I have enough faith. My faith is weak. But it's not the strength of your faith. It's what your faith is placed in, who it is placed in. That's really the important thing. And we know there's no material object on earth or living person that we could trust and would absolutely not fail us. Even Paul's imagery of the Roman soldier's shield had limitations because the enemies had battle axes in those days, big iron battle axes that they could probably smash a shield in pieces with if they got close enough. So every analogy sort of breaks down, but God's impenetrable shield of faith is exactly that. It cannot be penetrated. It is indestructible because it rests upon the Word of God. When you look at verse 16, you'll find one little word there that assures you that your faith in God and His Word will absolutely shield you against the enemy. Can you find it in verse 16? It's a little word, all. It's not a big word, but Paul assures us that the shield of faith shall be able to quench all. I'm glad he said all, not some. All the flaming arrows of the wicked one that are intended to immobilize us, disqualify us, destroy us. So we hold up our shield of faith as we believe what God has said in His Word, trust Him. Then we have protection against every flaming arrow, all kinds of flaming arrows, all manner, all number, all the flaming darts of the wicked. As long as we have the shield of faith, now there are people venturing out today who don't have the shield of faith, but they're putting confidence in something else, maybe in themselves. Maybe even for salvation, they're putting confidence in their own good works as believers, so we can put confidence in our own wisdom, our own intellect, our own ability to do things. And it's sort of like a Roman soldier leaving his battle-worn, battle-trusted shield in his barracks and taking up a paper shield that he made, you know, just it looks really pretty. He fixed it all up and looks nice, and he takes it with him to the battle, you know. He's got a lot of confidence in that shield. He made it, and it looks nice, and it's scary, too. So he takes that out there. What do you think will happen? What do you think would be the enemy would do if they saw a soldier coming out with a paper shield? He would be the first thing they would shoot at, wouldn't they? Because it would just go up in flames. So we don't need paper shields. We need the shield of faith in God's Word. Now we need to think about the fiery darts of the wicked. The two things is the shield of faith and the fiery darts of the wicked. And history records for us that in the first century, how they used to do this in warfare, they would take these arrows and they would wrap them in flax or in straw tight, and then they would dip these arrows in a pot of pitch that they would have there, and then they would lift them out and they would light them on fire, put them on their bow and shoot them. So there was this pot of pitch there, and there were these arrows and wrapped straw, and that's how they would get these fiery darts or flaming arrows launched from their bow. And we might think, well, how How deadly could fiery arrows be, or flaming arrows be? But remember again, this is terribly destructive because when these landed, they would burn, and they would burn, start fires all around, which is sort of picture of how the enemy works. So we know that we have to think in context. Again, we think these flaming arrows, these fiery darts, realize that they were lethal weapons of that day. Now, think about the spiritual application of these flaming, fiery darts. Now, Satan has many kinds of arrows to launch at you and me, but I think he only has one pot of pitch. He doesn't have more than one. He just has one pot of pitch he dips all his arrows into, and he lights them, sets them on fire. And I like to think that pot of pitch, you could really liken it to just doubting God. Every single one of Satan's arrows of temptation that come to you, no matter what form they come, they've been dipped in one pot of pitch. They have one objective, and that is to get you to doubt God. Either to doubt God's word in some way, to doubt God's character, to doubt God's promises, to doubt if God really knows what's best for you, to doubt if God really cares for you, to doubt if God will really protect you and keep you safe or provide for you, to doubt if God will really satisfy your every longing. Every time Satan shoots an arrow is dipped in that pitch to cause you to doubt God. Remember, that's the very first two flaming arrows that Satan ever shot. Remember where they landed? Where he shot them? In the Garden of Eden? They were stuck in that pot of pitch of doubting God, and he sent one flaming arrow into the unguarded mind of Eve, and it was sort of came as a loaded question, you know, incredulous question. Did God actually say you shouldn't eat of any tree of the garden? Why would he say that? Sort of causing that sort of doubt in Eve's mind. And the second arrow followed quickly, entered that wound of doubt that Eve had allowed to open in her thinking process. And the arrow actually contradicted God's word and said, no, you won't surely die. It's not like God said. I've got something better for you. God's withholding something from you. And I know what it is, and you can have it. And that's what Satan desires to do, causing us to doubt God in any way he can. He always offers a lie in the place of the faith, in the place of truth. So the wicked one has never changed his pot of pitch. He's using the same one he used with Eve. He's using with you and me. You know, from the very moment he fell, he had one desire, didn't he? He said, I will be like the Most High. And that was his desire. His intent still is. And his pot of pitch of causing doubt is to get you to believe him and not believe God. He is wicked beyond measure. So he's seeking to take our hearts away from trusting God. It's impossible really to identify all the ways the devil and the powers of darkness cause us to doubt God. As we said, Satan has a myriad of arrows in his quiver. He's fired at Old Testament saints and New Testament saints for thousands of years. And he's firing them today. And he might have fired some at you already. He will. Continually. Because he wants us to doubt God. And we can't identify all those different ways he tempts each of us, although we share many common. But I think it's possible to identify some human weaknesses that you and I have that the devil exploits. They become his bullseye, you know, for his target, if you have a human weakness. And here are a few. Here's two that weaknesses that I have that he shoots at me continually. And maybe you can I relate. Okay, first is his arrow of worry and anxiety. Now he dips that in his pot of pitch. And he fires it at me, fires it at you. Something gets you to worry about something, being anxious. You think that that's just nothing wrong with worry, nothing wrong with anxious. Everybody is. It's true, but there's something very dangerous, something very wrong about it because Satan uses that. Now, every stage of life has its own set of worries. You've probably found that to be true. And naturally, the things we are anxious about today or yesterday or aren't the same necessarily as they will be or they are today. There's very little we can do about the things we're anxious about. I can still remember two actual things. Can you believe this? I can remember two actual things I worried about when I was just a small boy on the farm. If I told you what they were, you'd laugh at me. I know you would, which is okay. But they were somewhat ridiculous, but they were worries nevertheless, and they plagued me. And I don't worry about those anymore. It's kind of humorous to think that I ever did, in a way. But, you know, I have a whole new set now of things to worry about. You know, where we are in life, there's things to be anxious about, things to worry about. And our worrying exposes us to Satan's flaming arrows. For example, if I gave myself to being anxious about getting older, Satan has a whole bunch of what-if arrows, you can call them, that he dips in his pitch and sets on fire and sends into my unguarded mind. What if my health fails? What if my mind fails? What if my money fails? What if, it goes on. What if this? What if that? And we can begin to entertain those things and not have our shield of faith and trusting God. And those flaming arrows cause fires of fear and doubt to break out. They rob me of joy, trust in God, peace of mind. You know, what I am about to say almost seems too simple, obvious to mention, but bear with me here. And it's just this, you know, God doesn't worry. I know that's simple. Jesus taught us that our Heavenly Father cares for the little sparrows. Paul wrote that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, created all things. And then not only that, but he holds it all together. He maintains everything he created. So he feeds the little birds and he holds the planets in space, heavenly bodies, everything. And think of all the things that God has to worry about if he worried, which he doesn't. And think about if God can take care of all that. He's capable of taking care of you. He's capable of taking care of my anxiousness or my worries, whatever they might be, traveling or health or whatever. No worry is too small. And no worry is too great to cast on him. Peter tells us that we lift our shield of faith by casting all our care upon him, for he cares about us. All our anxieties upon him, all of it. And Paul encourages the same way. Remember, Paul said, be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything, Paul said. And you see, when we allow a little worry to come into our mind, we think, well, it's just no big deal. Just a little worry I got here, a little anxious thought. I can handle it. It's not that big of a deal. And sometimes it seems to pass, but other times it becomes a bullseye. And we find that that little worry seems to get bigger. Now, Heavenly Father desires that we cast not only our worries on Him, but really, in a real sense, we cast ourselves on Him. David said, cast your burden on the Lord and He shall sustain you. Cast means to throw it. Just throw your burden away from you onto the Lord. Let Him take care of it. Your Heavenly Father longs for that to happen. He'll carry you. He'll carry your load. I know there's a difference between working out problems that we have to do in life and worrying about them. We can work them out just by trusting the Lord and looking to Him for wisdom, but we can also worry about them ourselves and try to figure it out. Worry and anxiety, that's just one aspect of weakness that the enemy shoots his flaming arrows into that I need to have my shield of faith up. Here's another one, discouragement. Do you get discouraged or is it just me? I mean, do you ever find yourself discouraged? You know, it's triggered by our human weakness, difficulties, failures, frustrations, weariness, not being able to see the way ahead. We can't see what God has planned for us or what His purposes are for us. So we can become easily discouraged that when we pray for something for a long time and nothing seems to answer, we get discouraged when we aren't able to accomplish what we thought God wanted us to accomplish. We get discouraged when we hope for something, really long for something, hope for it, and we're disappointed. It doesn't happen. Doesn't turn out that way. And that discouragement is, you got it, you know, a bullseye for His flaming arrows. He wants to use that discouragement to cause you and me to doubt God. Doubt that God can care for us. You might remember that, the true story of a swimmer. Her name was Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel. That's, 20 miles? From France to England, or England to France. And after she did that, Florence Chadwick she wanted to swim the 21 miles from Catalina Island, which is just off the coast of California, swim to the mainland, 21 miles. That was in 1952. So you might remember, maybe. So she got in the water, she began her swim across to California, and the fog was so heavy, so great, she couldn't even see the boats that were coming alongside that were there to, you know, assist her, provide support, and actually provide protection from sharks that were in the water, that they had to, you know, scare away with rifles at times. And fatigue wasn't a big problem for her. She was a good swimmer, and extremely cold water was a problem. She swam for almost 16 hours, if you can imagine that, 15 hours and 55 minutes. And all she could see was fog. And she just couldn't go on anymore. She has to be taken out of the water. And her mother and her trainer came alongside in a boat and they encouraged her, no, keep going, keep going. You're almost there. But all Florence could see was the fog. That's all she could see. And she was discouraged. She got discouraged. So they pulled her out of the water, cold, exhausted. And just shortly after that, she realized that she's only a half mile from the shore. Just a half mile from achieving her goal. And when she realized how close she had come, she said this. She said, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the shore, I could have made it. If I could have seen the shore, I could have made it. Now, spiritually speaking, we can't see the shore. We can't see what God's doing. But we live by faith, right? Not by sight. We walk by faith. We swim by faith. not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul said that. We live by faith, not by sight. You know, living by sight leads to discouragement. And that's why the writer of Hebrews tells us, you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So where are you this morning? Where am I? Discouraged? Is there discouragement? No. Is there thoughts of, you know, what's going on? What's the use? No, you can't see because of the fog, spiritually speaking, but God is faithful. His word is faithful. You can trust him. You can lift up the shield of faith and believe. You can trust him to undertake for you. time is gone, but we could think of other things. Pride, you know, how much the enemy likes to shoot at that target, that weakness, that human frailty of pride. Remember, Peter, strong, rugged fisherman, he could do anything. He just said, he wasn't afraid of anything that I know of anywhere before this time. And so when the Lord said, Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. What did Peter say? Nah. It's not going to happen. He said, Lord, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. He was so confident. You know, he had a paper shield up. And Satan attacked that weakness. And after Peter denied the Lord three times, he saw the Lord turn and look directly at him and went outside and wept bitterly. Pride. We could think of the human weakness and frailty and human nature of being easily offended and slow to forgive. What can we say about bitterness as a target for Satan? Holding grudges, withholding forgiveness, all terribly destructive to us personally because they become the target and the arrow hits and flames burn and turns worse and more bitter and more angry and more jealous and more hateful. It just has no bounds. But it also affects all those around us. You know, these flaming arrows just cause fires everywhere. But he, you know, Ephesians tells us that we have a shield of faith and we can hold it up. And through that shield of faith, these arrows of being slow to forgive and holding grudges, they're just quenched. They fizzle out against that shield of kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. Just one more. You know, we think of dissatisfaction, this human weakness, human nature of dissatisfaction. You know, we aren't always satisfied people. You know, Satan can play on that. You know, he can use any dissatisfaction he finds in your life and mine, and he can shoot arrows of temptation into that dissatisfaction. Arrows of covetousness and immorality. Anything that is, the devil tells us that, no, this will satisfy. This will satisfy your desire, satisfy your longing, satisfy whatever you have need of. So when we're dissatisfied with what God has graciously provided for us, that's the root cause of all covetousness or greed or immoral thoughts or actions. Really, that's what Satan, his suggestion to Eve was that, wasn't it? Played on her dissatisfaction. God was withholding some good, desirable thing from her. So we have the shield of faith, and in conclusion here, you know, we think of the fiery darts and the fiery arrows, and yeah, they're frightening in their deadliness and their sheer multitude and make us aware of our own weaknesses, but this passage is not really about the flaming arrows. It's about our shield of faith. In verse 16, just look at it again. It says, above all, take up. It means raise up. That's the meaning of the word take, or take up, or raise up the shield of faith. So the Roman soldier actually had to physically lift it up, get behind it. And he wouldn't do that if he didn't trust it to be protection for him. And that's what the Lord is asking of us, to take up the shield of faith, to trust him, to believe what he has said in his word, and to order our lives accordingly. Now, God has never failed anyone who's placed their faith in him. Can you think of any scripture illustration where God failed anyone who trusted him? No, you can't, of course. God has never failed anyone who's trusted him. He'll never fail you. Ever. The devil will tell you things, but he will never fail you. We may find we struggle with doubts and faith may seem weak, but if our faith is in God, the shield is impenetrable. I like this. After God brought the children of Israel through all the difficulties, remember all the difficulties they faced on the way to the promised land, the devil was sure shooting arrows at them, and a lot landed. But after God brought them through all that, Joshua said this. He said, "Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Wow, what a testimony. Not one word failed of any good thing the Lord promised us. Everything came to pass just like he said it would. You know, one day you and I are going to stand before the Lord. We're going to look in his eyes and see him. And we'll remember this. That, Lord, not one word failed of all your good promise. Everything you've promised has come to pass. Because he is faithful. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the faith, once delivered to the saints. We thank you that we can place our faith in you, our personal faith. We can lift up the shield of faith, as it were, and we can just believe you. Many, many times we face doubts, and sometimes we begin to doubt. But we thank you for your mercy, for your grace. We pray that you would strengthen us and enable us to grow in grace and grow in faith, even today. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.